Please be seated. Psalm 113 is a psalm of pure, uninterrupted praise. There's not a petition to be found in it. There isn't a request that the psalmist makes of God. No cry for help. No cry for wisdom. No cry for deliverance. No cry for provision. It's just pure praise. And in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist calls on us to join him in his praise of the Lord. In verse 1, who is it that's to be praised? The Lord's to be praised. In verse 1, who is to praise the Lord? His servants. And if his servants don't praise the Lord, if we don't praise the Lord, then who will praise him in this dark and fallen world? And then notice in verses 2 and 3 how often the Lord is to be praised. He said, from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord is to be praised every day. The Lord is to be praised all day. The Lord is to be praised every waking moment of the day, from the sunrise to the sunset, with our first thought in the morning to our final thought at night, and he is to be praised like that forevermore. And where is he to be praised? Verse 3. All over the world, from the east to the west. And when the psalmist speaks of from the rising of the sun to its going down, it carries the idea both of time but also the idea of place. He is to be praised in this way anywhere we find ourselves, all over the world, and everywhere his people are found. What a joy it is to live this kind of life. You have no sense in reading Psalm 113 that this psalmist has any inkling in his heart or his mind that in walking with the Lord and praising the Lord and obeying the Lord that he's missing out on anything in life. He doesn't look with jealousy or longing at anything in the world or anything that the worldly and the ungodly have. There is a sense within him. He's filled with awe at the privilege that is his to be able to live this kind of life, to know this God, to worship him in this way, with this kind of frequency. He's excited about it, this life of praise directed to our Lord. Someone has said that they feel sorry for the atheist and the agnostic because when they want to be thankful, they have no one to thank, no one to talk to. And that's not a cheap shot. That's just a flat-out fact of the matter in life. And when they see the sunrise, the rising of the sun, and the words of the psalmist, when they see the sunset, it's going down in the words of the psalmist, and they see all of the God-given beauty in the world between those two events, who can they thank for it? Who can they share it with in the deepest sense of the word? Who can they enjoy it with in the deepest sense of the word? How can they fully appreciate it without knowing the one behind all of it? They can't. They can't. Do you take a child of God who knows what it is to live far from God before they come to know him, not to doubt his existence, to deny his existence? Then you take that same man or woman and allow them to come into a personal relationship with God and you say, talk to me about what a sunset meant to you then and what it means to you now. Tell me about what a sunrise meant to you then and what it means to you now. And they will tell you to a person that the capacity to enjoy and appreciate is infinitely greater for the child of God, for he and she enjoys it in communion with the God who has created it and done it, and that God communing inside their very body. Now, the life of the atheist, the life of the agnostic is empty, it is frustrating, it is shallow, and it is lonely at its core. And God knows that to be the truth. And how rich we are as God's children, to be delivered from that, and now to have the capacity to enjoy life, and to enjoy life with a capacity that only God can bring into a human life. And then notice in verses 4 through 9, the psalmist declares to us the reasons that the Lord is worthy of our praises. In verse 4, he's to be praised because he's high above the nations. He is not merely above all of the nations, he is high above all nations. He rules supreme over all of the nations of the world. In verse 4, he's to be praised because his glory is above the heavens. Not only does he rule supreme over the nations of the world, not only does his glory fill the heavens, but it is above the heavens. The universe, all of creation, cannot contain the glory of God. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. In verse 5, he's to be praised because he dwells on high. Not only is he high above the nations, not only is his glory above the heavens, but he dwells on high. That is, he dwells in heaven. Heaven is his home. That's where he lives. All day, every day, in all of its glory, in all of its sights, its sounds, its colors, its purity, in all of its holiness. Possessing a glory and a beauty that renders even the most godly and the most eloquent of men speechless. Did but a glimpse of it. The prophet Isaiah declared, upon having but a vision of it, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting upon a throne. And he was high and lifted up in the train of his robe. It filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Then the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, he saw it. And 14 years later, he was still trying to find a way to put it into words. And he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Then the Apostle John, who during the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry lived so close to Jesus, always sitting by him at these meals so that when he had a question to ask of Jesus, he would turn and ask him. And so close was he that to turn to ask his question would be to lean his head upon Jesus' breast. And here John finally in the book of Revelation chapter 1, as he is by virtue of a vision or brought into heaven itself, he sees Jesus risen and restored to heaven in all of its glory, in all of its holiness. And when he sees Jesus in that context, he falls down at Jesus' feet as dead. In his own words, I fell down at his feet as dead. And each one, when confronted with that great gulf that exists between heaven and this fallen world, it left them undone, speechless, as dead. And the psalmist then poses the question, verse 5, that cannot be answered. And it is the question, in the light of all of this, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer is no one. God exists as a company of one in all of creation and beyond. It is God who inquired of Isaiah and said, To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I'd be equal, says the Holy One. But notice in verse 6 that the psalmist's praise of God does not end with his majesty, but it ends with his humility. He marvels not only at God's majesty, but he marvels just as equally at the humility of God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. The psalmist is not only in awe of God's greatness, but also of his concern for man, of his willingness to involve himself in our great need of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet declared, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very small thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." Of the Lord King Solomon declared, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" He said, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built you." And yet, for all of his majesty, for all of his power, for all of his greatness, God has a heart for man. God has a soft spot in his heart for man. And the psalmist is in awe of the fact that God would want anything to do with us at all, that he would concern himself with us at all. He marvels at how much humility, how much abasement must be represented in just his interest in us, much less his personal dealings with us. How much humility he must possess to concern himself with me at all. And I think we must be careful here as Christians, especially in this country, as we're raised in a nation with such a rich Christian heritage, and I'm thankful for it. Every day I'm thankful for it. But we can reach the place where we have heard the message of God's love for us and God's concern for us and of God's desire for a relationship with us so often that we lose the psalmist's awe over this. And we must never lose the psalmist's awe over this. Imagine how much humility is represented on his part in his involvement in any of our lives. Imagine how low he has stooped to become involved in your life and in my life. And may we never, ever lose our awe over it. He is a great king. He is a great God who has become involved in our lives, and he has stooped very low to become involved with us. But notice he does more than behold us in verses 7 through 9. In the words of the psalmist, he raises, he lifts, he seats, he grants. He raises the poor out of the dust. He brings a significance to a life that it would not ever otherwise know. In verse 7, he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, out of the garbage dump. He brings a higher purpose and understanding to life than we would ever otherwise know apart from him. He elevates, verse 8, man to royalty. He introduces us to a quality of life that we would never otherwise know. And we praise him not only for the life that he has delivered us out of, the garbage heap that he has delivered us out of, but equally for the life that he has delivered us into. And then verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. He brings a fruitfulness into our lives that we would not otherwise know. One of the most fascinating things about Psalm 113 is that it is one of six psalms known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. One of the six songs or psalms that was always sung by the Jews at the three major feasts of the Jewish religious calendar: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. The six songs that would be sung were Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, which means that Psalm 113 was sung by Jesus and his disciples associated with the Last Supper, just before they left the upper room on their way to the Mount of Olives and then into the Garden of Gethsemane and he onto the cross at Calvary. As Matthew records in Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn in that upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's very, very interesting, and it is very, very instructive that Jesus would sing Psalm 113 as a part of all of this, because it would be through Jesus that the greatest expression of God's humility towards sinful man would be expressed. Divine humility was demonstrated by Jesus in his incarnation, in his even being born into this world, in his willingness to leave the glory of heaven and to be born into this world. The Apostle John put it this way. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Elsewhere John declared and said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." And then of this incarnation, the writer of the book of Hebrews declares, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then Jesus. And I think one of the most sad things that ever came out of his mouth in the course of his incarnation, life in this world. A religious leader, a scribe, came to him and said, "I will follow you, Master, wherever you go." And Jesus looked that religious leader in the eye and he said to him, "Foxes have their holes. The birds of the air, they have their nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lie his head." And then there's the holy ground of Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 on the night before the cross, when he lifts his eyes up to the Father and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And Jesus was not only willing to look upon our suffering, but he was also willing to step down into our world, as the Christmas hymn puts it, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail incarnate deity." And it's good to sing all the year round. And then divine humility demonstrated not only in the incarnation, but then demonstrated by Jesus on the cross at Calvary as he was beaten by man, religious and secular, beyond recognition, and then crucified on a Roman cross. If you had heard Jesus teach the night before in the area of the Temple Mount, and you had listened to him teach for perhaps an hour or whatever, you would look into his face and say, "I will never forget that face. I could never forget that face." And then if the next morning you went to Calvary and you looked upon the one that was pinned to that center cross, you would look at a man who was so marred by the beatings before he was ever crucified that, in the words of Isaiah, he was unrecognizable as a man. You would not be able to say, "Isn't that Jesus? Is that Jesus?" You would have looked and said, "I cannot make any sense of that face at all. I don't know who he is after what they've done. I don't know whether he's a man or not in light of what they've done." They hung on that cross, covered with his own blood, and covered with the spit of men. And the scene was so shameful that the Father shrouded it in darkness. And if the psalmist had been able to stand at the base of that cross, gazing upon that mutilated Savior, what psalm might he have written of God's humility? And what psalm would have been written under the weight of, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And what psalm of God's humility would have filled his heart and then his mind and then moved his hand with pen at the words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing"? And what psalm would have been written if he had then learned that this same God would not only be willing to behold the things that are on the earth, but then be willing to indwell a human life by his Holy Spirit and make it his home? And what psalm would he have written if he had learned of the humility of God demonstrated in God's willingness to open the door to his home, to open the door to heaven to all of mankind, that it might become our home? Praise the Lord for how he has raised and lifted and seated and granted us in Jesus. And God, help us. May we never lose sight of the astonishing humility that God has shown in saving us and in forgiving us. May we never cease to be in awe of it, and may it always produce a song in us from the rising of the sun to the time that it goes down. And may it produce a song within us everywhere we are in the world. Perhaps the worship team would come forward and lead us in a couple of worship songs that would allow us to express our awe to God this morning.